So, okay, at this time, we'll have the main message by our pastor, Mr. Graham.
Good afternoon once again to everyone. Had a good morning down in Springfield. They had good weather down there, too. It was wonderful this morning. I walked out on my way getting ready to go down to Springfield. It was 40 degrees. Wonderful. How refreshing. Wow. It even took me a little while to finally figure out that I should probably turn the heat on in the car a little bit, you know, but I was enjoying it so much. The following story was told by a church pastor as he returned from a vacation Bible school one summer day. He said, "My young daughter, Melissa, asked if we could stop at the library. And when I asked her why, she explained, 'Well, this morning my teacher told me that the only way we can get into heaven is if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I just want to make sure my name is in there.'" Children have a sometimes very simplistic look or view of things that are spiritual, and she felt that she could just stop at the library and make sure that her name was in there. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just stop at the library and make sure our name was in the Lamb's Book of Life? That would make it very convenient, very easy to tell what your spiritual condition was at any particular given time. Each of us, I'm sure, wants to be sure that our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, in life as well. And we know that salvation is what God is planning. That is what he's doing. That's what he plans to do. The festivals that we're entering now tell us the story of that salvation and where what God has planned for us, at least into the immediate future. And he would probably consider it a very short time into the immediate future as he views things. We tend to look at it as, there's quite a bit of future that is revealed in the Bible, even though when you compare it to eternity, it's just a tiny, tiny infinitesimal portion. Sometimes people simply don't know what God is doing in this world. They are lost in terms of understanding why they're here, who they are, what their purpose is, what their reason for being is. And they don't understand anything about God or God's festivals or the things that God is revealing through the festivals. So we have to, ask a question here. Why is it so important for us to attend the festivals? Why? Why is it important for God's people to attend the festivals? Well, this morning, or this afternoon now, I guess I'm going to try to explain and let us see a little bit about how salvation is intimately or very closely connected with the festivals. Sometimes people don't realize that there is a vital connection there. That's one of the reasons that God gave us the festivals. First, I should probably state an exception. Sometimes people think, well, if you don't go to the feast, you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I don't want people to just assume that that's the case. That is not the case at all. Are the feast days required for salvation? No. Is the Sabbath required for salvation? No. Are God's commandments required for salvation? No. Some people don't seem to understand that salvation is a gift. It does have certain requirements, but those things, those acts, those doings, those works are not required for salvation. And sometimes we miss that point. In fact, I was had an interesting interview with a gentleman who fired me from Worldwide as to that particular discussion as well. But I don't want to get into that. Well, I don't know that he didn't fire me outright. He said, "Ken, I think you need to look for another line of work." I mean, that's pretty close to being fired, if it's maybe not technically being fired. But that's pretty much what it was. Anyway, after a discussion of several hours, we went back and forth on a number of issues, and he said, "Well, Ken, can you teach the new teachings as far as the Sabbath is concerned, that the Sabbath is not required for salvation?" And I said, "Sure." And he wasn't expecting that comment, so he said, let me rephrase that. Can you teach that a Christian should keep the Sabbath, or can you teach that a Christian should not how did he, I've forgotten exactly how he said, but that a Christian doesn't need to keep the Sabbath. And I said, no, I can't teach that. And he said, well, that was more like what he had in mind as he was thinking. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, there are a lot of things that we sometimes feel are required for salvation, but God doesn't say it that way. He knows what a Christian should be doing and how a Christian's heart will be and what they will be doing if they are leading a life of faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe Jesus Christ, don't you do what he says to do? I mean, you should. If you claim to believe in him, then you should walk in the way that he says to walk. And that's part of the concept here. We went through some of those issues during the fallout between the Worldwide Church of God and the United Church of God many years ago. But sometimes people didn't quite get the connection there that, you know, works are not something that are required for salvation. Works are something that are a result of your faith. They are a result of someone who believes because they choose to walk in the way that the one they believe in says to walk. And so we walk in faith. Anyway, that's kind of a precursor here to what I'm going to get into, because sometimes people get the impression that I'm saying that the festivals are required for salvation. That's not exactly what I'm... you would be misquoting me, I guess, if I said it that way. Now I want to get on with the subject of the festivals and how important they are to us spiritually as God's people. What connection is there between your salvation and mine and the festivals of God? It's an interesting way to ask the question right after we explain they're not required for salvation. But at the same time, does God intend to save the world? Let's see what he says. Let's go over to 2 Peter is a good place to start, about God's desire to save the peoples in this world. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Some people memorize this particular verse, some don't. But this one says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, because he has promised salvation, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He is patient with human beings as we learn the proper way to live. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We begin to realize that we're not living the way he says to live, and the way that leads to happiness, and the way that leads ultimately to life as well. Human beings sometimes are headed toward perishing. In fact, most of the time they are, until God calls them out. They're heading toward the end of their days, or they're headed toward death. That's the direction they're taking. And he wants all of his children to be eligible and to be able to participate in his kingdom. God is in the process of saving everyone that he can. Now, God is all-powerful, but he has also decided that, you know, it has to be our desire as well. Some people may choose that they simply are not willing to go along with God or his way of life or his walk, and they're not seeking him, and they are not seeking a relationship. And as far as they're concerned, all they want is this physical life, and they don't care what comes afterwards. And sadly, there will be a few of those. God will probably try to deal with as many as he can possibly deal with in terms of those who are willing to follow him. And he will save as many of those as are willing to follow him. One of the big differences between what we believe and what most of the world's churches believe and teach comes into play here, because the world tends to look at salvation as a one-time event. That's it for each and every human being. Once you've been born, you're having your day in the sun, so to speak. You're having your judgment day, so to speak, and that today is the only day of salvation. That's the way the world looks at it. And if they aren't saved today, they're lost, and their only chance is gone. It's too late. There will be no tomorrow. And they sometimes quote 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. to support that viewpoint. And that's why I want to go there and at least look at it in light of this particular subject too. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 is often quoted in this regard by people in the world, and that oftentimes will point to the United Church of God, or what was the World Church of, or Worldwide Church of God years ago, or wherever God's church happened to have been at any point in history, and they will say that you're offering people two chances or multiple chances toward salvation. Which is not true at all, because they simply don't understand the principle of the resurrections, but that's, you know, something I don't want to get into here right now. Is there interpretation here that this is correct? Now, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. The day. And that's an important understanding here. Is today the day of salvation for each and every human being? Perhaps we should take a moment and kind of examine the concept behind the day of salvation and look at it. You've probably often heard that this verse is actually quoted from Isaiah. It's actually Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. If you want to turn over there, I think it actually says, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. The King James is a little rough here in wording, but I'm not concerned about that right now. It simply says in the Old Testament, a day of salvation. But what about the Greek New Testament? Was Paul correcting what Isaiah said by changing it from a day of salvation to the day of salvation? And sometimes people think that that's the case, but Paul was correcting what Isaiah wrote or said. Instead of a day of salvation, that he wrote that it's the day of salvation, a specific. Does that then override or correct an error in the Old Testament? No, it doesn't. The literal translation of the Greek in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 6 would read something like, behold, now is a time acceptable, and it says a time acceptable. Behold, now is a day of salvation. And that would be the correct reading in the Greek. What's happening here is that many translations have deliberately mistranslated the A's into these. Why? Well, because so many translators are of a belief system that God is only giving people one chance, which is true, but they assume that that one chance always comes as soon as you're born. In other words, if you're born and you're living, you're having your opportunity for salvation, that's it. They do not look into the rest of the Bible to see what the Bible actually says. And so consequently, they feel, that this a day of salvation is not a correct statement doctrinally, so they change it. And that's why it's probably the day of salvation in your Bible. And in most Bibles, most New Testaments, I don't know if the Old Testament is typically that way or not, but I think you'll probably find in the Old Testament that they've left it as a day of salvation there. But they always try to correct the New Testament. And when you hear somebody, you know, something said to you from a pulpit often enough that you only get one chance, this is your day, this is the day of salvation for you, so you're being judged right now. When you hear that, and you hear it often enough, you begin to believe it. And many people in this world do believe that. And it's something few people ever do get straightened out unless God actually calls them out. For those who've forgotten their English grammar, we have articles in the English language. The word a is an indefinite article, as it's called, and the word the in English is a definite article. It refers to something specific. If I said there is a tree in the forest, you would have no idea which tree it was. But if I said This is the tree in the forest, and I'm pointing at it. It's quite clear that I'm referring to one specific tree. So that, therefore, becomes the definite article, as we call it in English. Well, Greek and Hebrew both have definite and indefinite articles. I shouldn't say that. Greek doesn't have an indefinite article. It simply leaves the article out. It's either definite or it leaves it out. So in Greek, we don't have an article a here. We don't have a the, so it leaves the article out in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. So the article isn't present. If that helps you understand it a little bit as what they're doing. Now, once in, I don't know how to say it, 99 and 33 100%, I guess, of the cases in Greek where an article is not present, it's always translated as a in English when you come back into the English with it, because there's no article present. We always have to have an article. Whether it's definite or indefinite, it's got to be there. So we either have to have an a or a the for the translation to make sense in English. But in Greek, they just simply leave the indefinite article a out. They don't have one, so they don't use it. Only when they want to convey the word the do they put the word the into the Greek language. Hebrew actually has, I believe, both articles, an indefinite and a definite. But in 99% of the time in Greek, you'll find that when the a is left out, when the article is left out, it's not translated as the. There are a few occasions where you have to actually add a the to have it make sense when it comes back into English. But they're very rare, and they are very well recognized, so there's no question about their occurrence or why they're, being required in cases like this. The definite article is either there or it's not in Greek, basically. Yet many translators are so steeped in their personal belief and their religious error that they insist on continuing to translate this verse with the definite article present when it's not there at all. And so it's a time acceptable and a day of salvation in the Greek, just like it is in the English, or like it should be in the English. And it should be in total agreement with Isaiah 49, verse 8 as well, because Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. Now that we, I think, understand that verse a little bit better, we also realize and understand from it that God isn't in the process of saving everyone right now. That seems to be the customary belief of most churches in the world, whether we're referring to Protestant or Catholic or whatever. Most of them seem to focus on that as being the case. And if he were, in many ways, we'd have to say that God is a pretty big failure. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying that on a broadcast at one time many, many years ago. He said, well, if God's trying to save everybody right now, he's a pretty big failure at what he's doing, because thousands, even, great numbers of people die every day without ever having heard the name of Jesus Christ. And if all of those people are perishing, then God is not doing a very good job of salvation, is he? And we'd have to agree if we didn't understand what the rest of the Bible says. But he is in the process of saving as many as is possible to save, as many as who are willing to be saved, I guess is maybe the way to put it. And even I could write a better business plan than that if that was the case. Losing that many people every day, there's got to be a better way to do this. Well, God knows the better way and is already doing it, but the world doesn't understand it. In the long run, he will save probably more than we could expect or imagine, but that's I think we have a very optimistic God. He is very much desirous of saving as many as possible. And he knows far better how to accomplish that than we do or ever will do. And if God isn't trying to save the world now, then what on earth is he doing? What is his plan? What is he doing right now? Well, the feast days show us that. They tell us what he's trying to do. And they let us to come to understand at least a little bit of his plan and what he's doing. Because during the Feast of Tabernacles, we have probably, and it's essential to us, and we find out the feast days because we have the opportunity to attend them. We have an opportunity to learn from him as we do attend them, and particularly the fall feast days, because during those feast days, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles, we have more time to spend with God than at any other time during the year, at least for most people. The Feast of Tabernacles is often very much like a vacation time. It is a time away from work, time away from the things, the concerns of this world and the things that are bothering people, an opportunity to spend more time with God. And so we ought to see that lesson through in terms of how we keep the feast days. Shouldn't there be a little more time for prayer? Shouldn't there be a little more time for study? Shouldn't there be a little more time for some of the things we can't seem to get to in our busy lifestyles today? Well, there should be. It's not just an opportunity to party more. It is an opportunity to find perhaps a better relationship with God, to spend a little more time in his word, to come to know him a little bit better. And that's one of the essential pleasures or opportunities that the feast days provide us with. I'm sure at the feast and in the near future, you'll probably all be hearing far more sermons and things on, you know, what to do at the feast and that time of the year, and hopefully a lot more information about what God's doing and how the pieces of the festivals and their meaning fit together into the Christian's way of life, into our future, and what God is planning. All of those things will come together. In fact, I hope to give a sermon that will really bring a number of things together. I'm hoping for a lot of understanding for people. I hope each of us hopes that we're able to make that kind of impact at the feast each year. We don't always do quite as well as we think we might, or as we hope we might be able to do each year. But we have had some wonderful sermons at the Feast of Tabernacles over the years in terms of people's understanding and maybe even new understandings about our holy days and how they work and what God is doing and the future that's ahead of us as well. Great hope is associated with the feast days, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a time of great hope. If you look at the way the Jews keep the fall festivals, they have a very, almost a very depressing viewpoint of the time period from Trumpets to Atonement. They call that 10-day period the Days of Awe, A-W-E, because there are very serious times, the Jews. In fact, that is, they don't look at Passover quite the way we do. They look at Trumpets through Atonement as a time of repentance. And so it is and basically the idea is that if you can't get your life and your act together by the Day of Atonement, you're lost. And that's how the Jews view it. And if you don't make it by that point in time, having reestablished your relationships with other human beings and straightened out your life by atonement, you've had it. I mean, that's it. It's over with for you. And that's the way that at least the strict Jews tend to look at it. Of course, some of the Reformed Jews probably can't tell you what the days mean anyway, but which is sad. But that may be the case, at least for some of them. Some are very religious in practice. Some are not so religious in practice at all. But they look at Trumpets through Atonement more like it's a reflection of the days of Passover and the days of unleavened bread, the way we sometimes look at it. The Feast of Tabernacles, though, follows that period of repentance, and for them it is a joyous time as well. It's an opportunity. They don't understand quite all that we do about the Feast of Tabernacles. They think of it as the Feast of Booths, or the time in which they, Sukkot is what they call it, and Sukkot is actually the Sukkot or Sukkoth, depending on which Jewish school of pronunciation you went to. It either ends in a T or a TH, but it kind of depends on your viewpoint and whether, of course, the letter has a dagesh in it, but we won't get into that. Anyway, some people will pronounce it as Sukkot, some will say Sukkoth. I always say Sukkot, S-U-C-C-O-T is the way I spell it in English. And it's a reference to a booth or a hut or a temporary dwelling, something that you might construct out of branches and twigs and palms and that sort of thing, and put together this temporary hut that just really didn't keep the rain or the wind out, but just kind of gave you a feeling like I'm actually inside rather than outside. But it really didn't protect you very well. And part of the point behind that, of course, is the time period in which Israel left Egypt. What did they dwell in? Well, they only had temporary dwellings or huts or things, whatever they could find in the desert to try to gradually start building some kind of a facility for their family to live in or gather around or put a few things in or try to sleep in or whatever you might call it as they wandered in the desert. Israel was without a home. They were without a dwelling once they came out of Egypt. And later, the people eventually had homes in Canaan after their days of traveling in the desert. And they had materials and goods and wealth. And so they began to build more permanent homes or more permanent facilities in which to live. And God made a provision for the needs of the poor, the homeless, the widow, the Levite, as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go over to Deuteronomy, and you can see that this is what God is trying to provide to make sure that the people of Israel were provided with the things that they needed, especially those who were in need or needy. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 16, verse 11. And he says, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite that is within your gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord your God has chosen to place his name there." He wanted them to rejoice. He wanted them to get together. He wanted them to attend the festivals, to be together, but also to see to each other's needs, to take care of each other, and to provide for each other, especially those who didn't have the means or the wealth to take care of themselves. Even in the sacrifices, which were later instituted in Leviticus, God understood that certain sacrifices were beyond the ability of some people to afford. People who did not raise cattle, who did not have much of an income or a way of life within Israel, simply couldn't afford to purchase a ram to sacrifice each and every time they sinned. And so God provided for the poor, those who did not have very much. He provided a way for them to be able to buy a much smaller animal, doves, pigeons, that sort of thing. So they were able to afford to buy something far less expensive. Even for the extremely poor, there was an option of actually just simply buying some flour or baking a cake out of some flour and offering it to the priest for forgiveness of a sin as well. Most of them, though, did require blood sacrifice if sin was involved. But God did provide a way for that to happen, even for the poor among his people. Let's go to Exodus. We see something very similar as well. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Verses 23 and 24. He says, "Thrice in the year, or three times in the year, shall all your men children appear before the Lord your God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither shall any man desire your land when you shall go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year." God not only sees to our needs when we travel to the feast and are at the feast, but he also provides protection for our property left behind while we're or at home while we are at the feast days. He will not allow anybody to desire our land or goods while we're obeying him and coming up to keep his festivals and coming before him. I don't know to what extent that promise holds today. I've not heard any stories by anybody who was burglarized or their home burnt to the ground while they were at the feast. I don't know of any incidences of that. I suppose it could have happened and I wouldn't know about it, but I'm not aware of any of that ever happening to people. Now, maybe there have been some, but I'd be willing to bet that they were well insured, probably got pretty much everything back that they lost, if that was the case. But I've not heard of anybody having a house flattened by a tornado during the feast. I've not heard of any of those things. But, you know, maybe somebody can tell me afterwards, but I've sure not heard of it. God simply provides care for us while we're at the feast for our things and for our things that we leave behind, you know, at home as well. God commanded that Israel attend the feasts. And we are a modern spiritual Israel as the church, whether we realize it or not, we are spiritual Israel. Let's look at Deuteronomy again, chapter 16. Probably should have told you to keep your finger there. Deuteronomy chapter 16 once again. Verses 12 and 13 this time. Verses 12 and 13. He says, "And you shall remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and you shall observe and do these statutes." Notice the word observe here in this verse. Then in the next verse, in verse 13, he says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that you have gathered in your corn and your wine," or once your harvest is complete here, that's when you observe it. Well, in Palestine, it was pretty typical that the festivals followed the harvest. And if calendars and everything else are set up correctly, usually that does occur in Palestine, that the harvest has occurred just before the feast days come. It's not necessarily true in other areas of the world, but at least in the areas around Palestine, that would be the case and that would be happening. Now, there's some interesting things here in verses 12 and 13 in the Hebrew. The word observe is used once in each verse. We can look at that word now and ask a few questions about it. In verse 12, the word observe is shamar in Hebrew, S-H-A-M-M-A-R, I guess is probably how we'd spell it in an anglicized version. And it's the simple verb, it means, or the simple form of the verb, it means to observe or to keep watch over or preserve. To observe, to keep watch over, or preserve. And so we're to observe and to do these statutes listed in the previous verses. Then in verse 13, the word observe again occurs in English, but it's a different Hebrew word. Here it's the word asa, A-S-A-H, A-S-A-H, and it means to do, or to make, or to perform. There's no notice to simply observe as though one was not part of something. It is a command to perform. It is a command to be involved in, to participate in, or to take part in the Feast of Tabernacles. So we are to take part in the Feast of Tabernacles. How many days? 7 days. Not the first day and the last day because it's more convenient. It's all 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles are to be observed. Not just part of the feast. All of the feast is to be observed, to be done, to be actively involved in. And that's what this verb means. And it's interesting that Moses changed the Hebrew verb here from one verse to another to emphasize the need to take part in the Feast of Tabernacles. I had to brush up on my Hebrew here a few weeks ago in order to kind of get ready to do the classes at ABC this year, and I certainly don't know Hebrew, but it would sure be nice to know a little bit more Hebrew than I know. But it's interesting to kind of study some of these things, and you begin to find out things about the language that tell you lessons and things that you don't realize are actually there, that God has made things more specifically than we sometimes are able to see in the English language when we look at the Bible. Realize, too, that Israel was also commanded to rejoice during the feast. You are to rejoice. It was to be a happy occasion. It was to be filled with joy and gladness. It was a wonderful opportunity. And one of the high points, of course, of the Feast of Tabernacles occurred in the year of release, or what was called the seventh year of the seven-year cycle. There were 6 years in which you planted your fields and you worked, and the seventh year you didn't plant the field. You gave the land rest. So there was a land rest every 7 years. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses makes a few comments about what he's seeing here in this day, and he uses this word asa again, to take part, to observe, to participate in, to make, or to perform this particular action. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 and 11, I want to read this time as well. It says, "And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release," or in this seventh year, land Sabbath, "in the Feast of Tabernacles, during that year, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord your God, in the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing." Now, I think Nehemiah 8, verse 8, talks about this same practice as well a little bit. But asa is, again, to do, to make, to participate in here as well. And it's used in verse 12. "Gather the people together, men, women, and children, and your stranger that is within your gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law," that they will participate and be actively involved in doing what this law says that Moses is giving them from God. To read the law, to expound it to the people, especially during the year, that was a part of what they were talking about doing here. There was special emphasis on doing this during the feast. And there are certain portions of the Hebrew Bible that were read by the Jews, by Israel, and they had certain habits of reading certain areas of the scriptures on certain holy days and on certain Sabbaths all throughout the year. I believe it is there were traditions among the Jews, and there are two groups of Jews, the ones in Babylon and the ones in Tiberias. They had two different habits. One of them, and I'm not sure that I remember which was which, one of them would read through the entire Bible, the Old Testament, every year. The other one read through everything in the Bible every 3 years, I believe. I don't think it's 7 years. I think it's 3 years. But that was a difference in the traditions between the two sets of Jews, the ones in Babylon later and the ones in Tiberias, which is on the southwest corner of the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, as it's also known, in the Holy Land. And that was part of their habit. Reading the law during the past 7 years of the Feast of Tabernacles was probably what Moses was engaged in doing. So he was trying to spread the entire law over a seven-year period, which seems like he wouldn't get to read that much each year, but that seems to be what we're seeing here, although I'm not 100% sure. My Hebrew isn't good enough, and even the commentaries can't tell you exactly how much of the law was being read in what years or how often and how fast they were going through the law as well at this point in time. They're not sure because the Hebrew isn't precise enough to actually tell you how often they're reading through the scriptures. But it was probably there to remind the people that God was the source of all the blessings, and he was the one who offered rest and release and peace and the things that we think of so often in association with the Feast of Tabernacles and the time to come, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Those are the things we think of: rest, release, peace. Those are often the first things that come to mind when we think about the millennium and Jesus Christ's rule, and of course a government that's just, you know, for a change, and different than what we're experiencing. But those things come to mind. And this was a special focus on the future kingdom of God. That's what Moses was pointing to here. Isaiah, Zechariah, Hosea all wrote of the future time in which all of God's creation is going to be at rest and at peace. There'll be peace between men. They won't be trying to kill each other. They won't be in the process of war. They won't be in the process of preaching false teachers and or having false teachers and preaching false gospels and all the many things that our world is unfortunately full of. Those things are going to change. Hosea writes of the Feast of Tabernacles in a future time, particularly, as does Zechariah in chapter 14. But let's go to Hosea. I think you're all probably pretty familiar with the one in Zechariah. So let's go to Hosea for as a change, or a change of pace, I guess, change up. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 9. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 9. And he says here, "And I that am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt will yet make you to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast." Well, what solemn feast is he referring to? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's God is going to again make people keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He's talking future here. This is prophetic. I'm going to again bring you together for the Feast of Tabernacles in the future. "I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." I've used these prophets to tell you about the future, about what I'm going to do. And he goes on, he's using a number of soliloquies and other things here as well as Hosea approaches some of these subjects. Hosea chapter 14 goes on and mentions it again. Let's look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 8. This whole chapter deals with this concept in the book of Hosea. He says, "O Israel, return unto the Lord your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. Take with you words and turn unto the Lord. Say unto him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips." In other words, we'll offer verbally our sacrifices and we will offer these things to you again. Verse 3, "Asher shall not save us." It's almost a reference, I think, perhaps to the Assyrian, but I'm not entirely sure if that's the case. Shall not save us. You can't look to the Assyrians to be the ones who are going to save you. "We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods." In other words, we're not going to worship the things that we've made and pretend that they're our gods. "For in you the fatherless finds mercy." Again, a kind of a reference almost similar to what we find in Malachi, talking about the fathers turning the children's hearts to the fathers and the fathers' hearts to the children. That kind of concept is here. That mercy is present. Verse 4, "I will heal their backsliding," talking about Israel. "I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him." It's turned away from Israel once again in the future. After they've been punished, after they've come out of all the punishment and Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom begins to be established, Israel will be able to come back to their own lands again. They'll resettle the area of Palestine. "I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon." Israel will grow and spread. "And his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon," as fresh as the trees of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon would make the air. If you've ever been around a lot of cedars, there's a wonderful scent in the air. "His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine, and the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon." Talking about a wonderful future time. It's almost like you're reading Isaiah here in the description of the millennium. "Ephraim shall say, what have I to do more with idols? what on earth was I doing worshiping idols in the past when we could have had all this, when we could have had this closeness with God? How on earth could I and my people have been so foolish as to worship these idols? I have heard him, and I've observed him. I am like a green fir tree. For me is your fruit found. Fir trees also have a certain sense, or scent to them. That's very pleasing. Who is wise, and who shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the way of the Lord, or the ways of the Lord, are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. Very hopeful chapter in terms of Hosea talking about the future and the feast, or the feast time, which represents the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Very hopeful. Isaiah 11, verse 9. You can go back and look at it and see the kind of a comparison, a very similar expression as well. Isaiah 11, verse 9. He says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Again, fabulous verses that we get to hear at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And we see what a wonderful future there is out there for God's people and for the world. And they just don't understand how wonderful it's truly going to be. You know, how wonderful is it when there is no more war? How wonderful is it when all you hear preached and taught is the truth for a change? I mean, you can't put value on those things. They're essential to the human heart and mind. Let's go back to Zechariah for a minute. Zechariah chapter 14. Try not to read too many verses that are familiar. But let's go to Zechariah 14. Again, another description. You'll probably hear this one read, undoubtedly, at the feast. It always gets read somehow. As many of us as ministers which try to avoid it because we know somebody else is probably going to read it. There have been occasionally a year or two where it's passed and somebody didn't read it, but it's usually very seldom that it makes it that far. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Wow. You know, when you look at that verse and the world's opinion of the holy days and their understanding of the holy days, it's staggering to realize they know nothing about the meaning of God's holy days. And they've missed a tremendous amount of information about what God is doing. "And it shall be that whosoever shall not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." And God will undoubtedly have to remind a few people that it is necessary to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is your opportunity to have time to spend with your God. And if you don't do it, how on earth is God going to work with people who will not obey him, will not function, will not do what he asks them to do? They won't have the opportunity to be taught and to change their way of thinking. "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Well, you want to have to do without rain, but also have the plague as well. Life can get pretty miserable if you are unwilling to change your viewpoint and to follow God and to obey him. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So we, at least figuratively, we won't see too many Egyptians perhaps coming up the first year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, but I would imagine in a very short period of time, within a few years, we'll be seeing a whole lot more Egyptians coming up to see the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, the opportunity's there. They will probably turn around and look back on it after a few years and realize, how could I have been so stupid? Why didn't I come up to keep the feast? There was so much I could have learned. So much I could have come to understand. My whole way of life could have been so much happier. And I was too stupid to do what God asked me to do. You know, they will probably look back and just shake their heads and be embarrassed about the way they behaved. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We could read verse after verse after verse in Isaiah and still not even begin to cover it. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Again, another chapter you'll probably hear read, and we can probably hear it read a number of times before we even begin to fully absorb all that there is here. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 5. And it shall come to pass in the last days, okay, when the Old Testament or the New Testament talk about last days or the end times, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Everyone will begin to flow toward Jerusalem, toward where God is, where He and His saints are leading, ruling, and teaching. And many shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It will begin to spread across the world. Wonderful things. And He shall judge among the nations, and He shall rebuke many people, that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Initially, He will put down all rebellion when He comes. But there will still probably be points during the millennium in which He and His saints will have to go to certain areas to prevent certain types of war or people from doing what they want to do rather than living the way He's asking them to live. They speak of rest, these, you know, the verses we've been looking at, and peace, and all the things that we associate with the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Revelation tells us that at this time, the people of God or the saints will be priests of God, and they will reign with Christ and rule over the earth for 1,000 years. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Still doing a little research into this as well, this particular subject, but it appears, the more I read and the more I see, that Jesus Christ is going to make all of those in the first resurrection into priests of God. Almost every verse mentions the concept of priest, and when we think about what priests do, it seems to fit the pattern of what God is doing. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Several times in the New Testament, there is a concept of being made priests that's mentioned. On one occasion, it says kings and priests, but there's even some disagreement among the manuscripts as to, is that what it really says? Some manuscripts say kingdom of priests. Some manuscripts say kings and priests. It depends on which one you happen to be looking at. But the focus isn't so much on king. We always think about, well, we'll be kings and priests. Well, you can wear a crown, and you don't necessarily have to be a king. But typically, we see in more verses that we're going to be priests. That's the focus. More so, far more so, than kings. Which is kind of interesting. Some people have their heart set on being a king. Maybe they will. I don't know. But when we think about it, the duties of the priests are far more important than that of the king. If you have a king, Jesus Christ, and you have David under him, how many more kings do you need, really, in some ways, in terms of the kingdom? But there is a continuous need of priests. many more priests than you have kings. And certainly, among God's people, we're going to see a lot of priests among those who are part of the first resurrection. It says that's what they're going to be, priests. So one of the questions that I'm going to try to answer in my sermon at the feast is, what do priests do? But I don't have time to give you all that today. After the feast, you'll get a copy of that sermon at some point, and I hope it will be a good one to bring back with me. I promise to try to bring back some DVD or something, or CD, I guess, of all the sermons at the feast wherever we go. So it will be coming back. Now let me go on with the feast concept here, because I don't want to get too focused on that particular aspect. Again, this concept of salvation is what we are seeing intimately connected, especially with the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to 1 Peter now. Back to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's look at verse 17. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If judgment has begun on the house of God, the church, another way of saying that, then the saints are being prepared and being judged right now. And as to whether they will begin and become, or begin the millennium as spirit beings and as priests in the future kingdom of God and the positions they're going to have and hold, the millennium will become a time of judgment for all of mankind. That will be their opportunity for salvation for many of them. Those who are still left alive and not changed into the spirit children of God will enter on into the millennium, and they probably won't know a thing about God's way of life, and they'll have to be taught from the ground up, from the beginning. It's a time of judgment as well for them. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. We can read probably verse 1 here too. It probably makes a little more sense if I start with verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of open repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Now, what did Paul just say? He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. There's a really big question here that comes to mind. What elementary principles of Christ is he talking about? Well, he's about to tell us what those are in verse 2. Or actually, verse 1 and 2. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Okay, repentance is the first fundamental foundation or elementary principle of Christ. Secondly, repentance from dead works. And of faith, number 2, toward God. Number 3, the doctrine of baptisms. Number 4, the doctrine or the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead. Number 5, and of eternal judgment. Number 6. So there's 6 basic doctrines of the church, and they're called the elementary principles of Christ. And we probably all know that from Hebrews chapter 1 or chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But this is an essential verse in understanding what the whole entire book of Hebrews is about. And that's what I'm going to talk about in my sermon at the feast, because we oftentimes think of the book of Hebrews as simply a letter that Paul wrote to the Jews to straighten them out on where the correct priesthood lies. In other words, he's straightening out the Jews, understanding that they no longer have to go to the temple. They no longer have to sacrifice animals. Jesus Christ has come, died. There is no further reason to do those things. That now the priesthood of Melchizedek has been established, and it is different, and its functions are different, and they are so much greater than that of the Aaronic priesthood or the Old Testament priesthood. And we find that in the book of Hebrews, but that's only one aspect of the book of Hebrews. Other times we find there's things in Hebrews we can't figure out. Well, why does Paul spend the whole first two chapters of Hebrews talking about angels? What is that? Who cares? Any Jew of Paul's day would tell you that the law was delivered through the power or through the administration of angels. They knew that. Paul's establishing the fact that now that that administration has been delivered through angels in terms of the Old Testament, it is no longer going to be in the hands of angels. It's going to be in the hands of someone else, Jesus Christ. Well, when does that doesn't happen until he comes. One of the things we don't understand about the feast days sometimes is that every single book in the New Testament has a theme or an underlying theme of one of the feast days in it. Sometimes more than one feast day. Paul wrote seven books to the churches, just like John wrote to the seven churches of Revelation. Paul wrote to seven churches too. It begins with Romans, and he writes right through to the seventh church, Thessalonica. Or as the Greeks call it today, Thessaloniki. But he wrote to seven churches. And each of these seven churches, he emphasized the basic, fundamental, foundational principles of Christ. And that's what he's talking about in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. So what's the eighth book that Paul wrote? Hebrews. He covers in Romans, we have a multiple theme of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Corinthians through Colossians, the theme is Pentecost. So what's the theme of the last or seventh book? Trumpets is the theme of Thessalonians. And if you think about Thessalonians, there's an awful lot about the coming beast and all kinds of prophetic things that are going to happen right before Christ comes. Thessalonians has its theme in trumpets. So what do you think the theme of Hebrews is? The Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. So, if we look at Hebrews in that light, we see that the book of Hebrews, from Paul, is very much like the book of Revelation from John. You know, when you think about prophecy, what do you think about? Well, I think about Revelation. I think about Daniel. I think about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, some of the minor prophets. Those are where I go and I think prophecy. But the book of Hebrews is also highly prophetic. And most of us don't look at Hebrews that way today. But that's what it is. It's Paul's dealing with the time immediately after Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So we're not only seeing him as priest in chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men to things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. But you know what? At that time, there will be a lot of priests serving Jesus Christ. So if you look at chapter 5 in light of the priesthood in general, not just what the high priest is doing, you begin to see what your duties as a priest of God in the millennium are going to be. So when you look at the book of Hebrews next time, I want you to think of it like you're looking at the book of Revelation and everything in it and all the parallels that are talked about. In chapter 4, it talks about the Sabbath of rest, and it refers to the millennium, but also to the literal Sabbath, talking about that time coming when Jesus Christ reigns. Every chapter in Hebrews has prophecy in it. But I don't think we've ever seen that before. But yet it's quite clear, and a lot of people have established the fact that there is a holy day theme behind all the books in the New Testament too. I'm not the only one. but sometimes we don't look at it in light of what that theme is for any particular book. And in the case of Hebrews, it's extremely important. Let's get back to my sermon. I'm sorry, I'm kind of cutting into some things I'm thinking about doing at the feast, and I can't get too excited about that. I can't stop thinking about it. So let me go back to where I was in terms of the theme of the Feast of Tabernacles and the theme of salvation. It talks about this judgment period that follows as the sixth doctrine of the church. Notice that that the doctrine of judgment follows the resurrection. What does that mean? Well, that means that there is judgment taking place after the first resurrection. Whose judgment? All of the people alive during the millennium, and eventually during the great white throne judgment to follow the millennium. People will being judged, right? So there's a lot of interesting concepts we find in this book of Hebrews that we maybe never really noticed before. And judgment, when we think of judgment, we sometimes think of final sentencing, but this is not a period of final sentencing. This is a period in which people are establishing how they're going to live, what they're going to do. They'll be being viewed by God as to whether these are people whom I want in my kingdom or don't want in my kingdom, by how they're living, how they're getting by. He will be offering life to millions of people who have never known the name of Jesus Christ before. We've lived lives of sin and therefore rejected life and salvation in the past by their attitude and by their sins. Not necessarily willingly, but they certainly rejected it in the past because they were blinded to and didn't understand or see the truth. And being blinded, they're unable to comprehend how glorious and how fantastic salvation is and how unbelievable and awesome the offer is that God is extending to human beings to become like himself and to become children of God. So you can see the intimate connection, I think, in so many ways between the Feast of Tabernacles and salvation. They're inseparable parts of God's salvation plan. And we have to come to understand that about the Feast of Tabernacles, that it represents such a glorious period of time of judgment, of salvation, of resurrection, of, you know, there's so much there to understand. And the church today, of course, is a type of rest, and we see that in Hebrews chapter 4, as I mentioned earlier. In this rest period of 1,000 years, the earth needs a rest after 6,000 years of man's rule or Satan's rule, depending on which way you want to look at it. It's been damaged badly. It is in terrible need of a rest. We probably don't often think about how much of a blessing a rest will need to be for this earth and the people on it. Will be given the opportunity to demonstrate to the nations the values of Jesus Christ and God, who's called us out of darkness so that we can be glorified in the day of their visitation. They will know that there's been a prophet among them, that they have seen in the past and ignored what God was doing. Or we might say, in the day of their enlightenment or their calling. When the light comes on, they first see the truth of God, begin to understand. The theme of the Feast of Tabernacles leads directly into the next phase of God's plan, the last or the eighth day of the feast. And I'm going to go to a verse that I think takes place very close to the seventh day here in just a minute in John chapter 7. Let's go over to John 7 and verse 37. I just knocked all my cards out of my bookmarks out of John here. John chapter 7 and verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. I'll read it. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, what is this last day? The great day of the feast. The Jews did not call the last great day as we do the eighth day. The seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles was the great day of the feast. It has always been known as the great day of the feast. We even have a paper on the last day, or last great day. I think we still call it a paper, the last great day paper. But in that, it establishes that it was not known as that previous to our church using that day as a description. The great day of the feast was the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, not the eighth day. So Jesus is standing here on the seventh day, which was called Hosanna Rabba. That was the Hebrew name for the seventh day. And it meant the great salvation, or the great saving, or the saving of many, or the salvation of many. There's a lot of ways you can interpret it in Hebrew. Symbolically, of course, right at the end of the millennium, thousands of people will be saved. After thousands of years of the millennium, a lot of people will be saved and sealed by God for salvation. And so there's a certain symbolism in that seventh day. And on the last evening of the seventh day, in John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus proclaims, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And this was during the pouring of the water ceremony that was so traditionally held at that particular time of the year. They took water from the pool of Siloam and they brought it up to the altar and they poured water over the altar over and over and over again from silver pitchers on that particular evening, just before sunset. And Christ probably interrupted that water pouring ceremony because it was typical of what he was going to say and what he was going to offer. He then said, you know, "I am that water. Whoever thirsts, come to me." And everybody probably stopped what they were doing, and it was like, well, we're pouring water, and he's talking about water. And some of them probably wondered what it was that he was talking about, but it was extremely symbolic and meaningful for them as he said it. On that particular evening, "Come to me and drink." And this was during the pouring of the water ceremony, which occurred that evening. The waters of Siloam represented, of course, the seasonal rains that were necessary for an agricultural community to survive. In other words, if the rains didn't come, then their crops would not grow and they would all starve to death. So the rain that God would bring at the right time during the crops was absolutely essential to survival. Just as water spiritually, the Holy Spirit, is absolutely essential to life and survival for human beings. How long can you go without water physically? Not very long. Well, we can't go without the water of the Spirit of God for very long either. And with rain, the people were saved. Again, this equating of salvation with the Feast of Tabernacles and what they were doing at the feast here. Without that rain, they starved. It was also symbolic of healing for the people. Those healing waters, though, were only a symbol of things to come, the Holy Spirit. And Christ interrupted their ceremony, probably right at or very near sunset, to tell them that he was the source of the real healing waters that they needed so badly. Salvation. So what did the Feast of Tabernacles culminate in? Symbols of salvation. Although some, perhaps even many of the Jews, didn't understand the symbols that they were taking part in, and most still don't today either. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Christ is the only source of salvation or eternal life. John 5:26 mentions that too, and John 14, verse 6. "Although the Father can give it, he has placed all of these matters into the hands of his Son, Jesus Christ." The last day, or the eighth day of the feast, what we sometimes mistakenly call as the last great day, represents a time when God will offer truth and the Christian way of life to mankind. All that are resurrected after the millennium of his rule. And he's offering salvation finally at this point to all of mankind that has not yet received the opportunity before. God is not failing to provide opportunity to all of mankind for salvation. Some people can't understand how the resurrections work or what's going on or how can people, you know, live one life, be resurrected and come back physical and have to live life again. There's no concept of that understanding in this world. God is not failing to provide. He is providing for all the opportunity for salvation. And that's part of why he does things through the resurrections in the proper time frame, in his time frame, not ours. And this last day or eighth day is the symbol of that great plan to reach all of mankind. Every last one, everyone who's ever lived and died will receive their opportunity. No one will be missed, and God is no respecter of persons. The Bible reveals that there's a first resurrection of the first fruits of God, and there is a later resurrection of all those who were not called into salvation in this age. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Ezekiel 37, verses 13 and 14. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. I'll give you those again if you want them. Sometimes people don't have the pen in hand. John 5, verse 28 and 9. Ezekiel 37, 13 and 14. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. All talk about this resurrection and this concept of saving so many who need to be saved. The last day brings to fruition this great desire that God has to save all people. Revelation 20 and verse 5. Let's go read it. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll stay in Revelation here for a moment, or I run you back to the Old Testament for a moment before we quit. Revelation 20 and verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. People often wonder, well, wait a minute, if the 1,000 years are finished, that's first resurrection. Yes, there is a first resurrection that takes place. Then there is a period of time that flows again until the end of the, and notice this is in parens, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, unparen or closed paren. Then we have the statement, this is the first resurrection. Two thoughts, not one thought. Some people kind of get that confused. After the 1,000 years are finished, the great white throne judgment period begins, which symbolizes, and it actually begins the moment that the first resurrection is over. That's when the second resurrection period starts and flows through to the end of what we look at in Ezekiel 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones and all of that, until that period is over with as well. Be thankful that you were offered the opportunity of the waters of life in the first resurrection that Jesus speaks of here in John chapter 7. You can take of them freely now. Many people have not been offered that opportunity. Revelation 22, verse 17, but they will be. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Well, that happens after Christ has come. The water of life will be offered freely to all of mankind. But it's not offered freely to all of mankind yet. When Jesus Christ returns, it will be. There's a time coming when he returns that they'll have that opportunity. In the process of hearing God's plan expounded in the Feast of Tabernacles, you and I are going to hear all kinds of good news, all kinds of happy news, and we will be filled with joy about God's plan. That's part of the reason for the Feast of Tabernacles. It is to be kept in joy. We are to enjoy it and rejoice. We'll see God's plan of salvation unfold before our eyes, and then the various sermons and sermonettes, we're going to hear all kinds of things about salvation and about the future and about what God is doing. And you and I will be able to rejoice at the feast like no other human beings on earth today can. Because they don't have this knowledge. They don't understand what's going on or what God is doing. Those who don't attend the feast or the feast days regularly don't understand the hope that we have. Someday they will. Deuteronomy 16 again in verse 11. We've read it just before this a few minutes ago. Deuteronomy 16, verse 11. If I can get there. Deuteronomy 16, verse 11. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite that is within your gate, and all of you shall rejoice before me in the place which the Lord your God has chosen to place his name there. This world is simply missing out on God's plan. They don't see, they don't understand how much and how wonderful it's going to be and how much they need it. They cannot experience the real joy that these days represent. Nehemiah, one last verse. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Very encouraging words. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast in the seventh month. Ah, okay, we should be keeping this feast. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths at it as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one, upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in their courts in the courts of the house of God and in the street and in the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. Everywhere they had booths. What is it that brings such gladness to those who keep the Feast of Tabernacles? It's the hope of the future, the hope of salvation, the hope of resurrection to life. It's the hope that only God can give. It represents all of our hopes and dreams and the completeness and the stability of God's promises and his plan. It's kind of the fulfillment of all we look forward to in many ways in God's plan. And I hope from this simple perspective, all of us now can see the importance of attending the Feast of Tabernacles. Unfortunately, people who don't understand the feast don't usually see the importance of keeping the feast, sadly. But now, it's increasingly important for us each year as we approach the end of the age to enjoy the feast and to go to the feast. And as Moses told them, you shall rejoice in Deuteronomy 16, verse 14. Do rejoice and enjoy the feast. Drive safely if you're leaving before Atonement. Have a wonderful feast. If not, I'll see those in Springfield and Canton next week here for Atonement. So be careful going to the feast.